We're continuing in the midst of Jesus' discussion in preparing the disciples for His departure, and the theme of this section remains the same. Verse 16, He has begun to discuss with them the provision that will be made for them during the time when He is absent from the earth, when He is not bodily on the earth with them. That period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the provision is made in the person of the Spirit, but also the assurance is given, not only will the Spirit of God come, but the Father and the Son will come to dwell with the believer as well. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him." Now the stress is on the Spirit's ministry in coming to indwell believers. And there is a sense in which you could say when the Spirit comes, both the Father and the Son also come, because they are identical in essence and nature, even though they are distinct persons. The idea would be the same as Jesus mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 14. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Well, you could say he who has experienced the Spirit's ministry has experienced the Son's ministry and the Father's ministry. But I think that Jesus is stressing here, not only will the Spirit come, but in a very real sense, He also will come and His Father will come, so that the triune God is present with the believer, even though the focus is on the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Similar to the situation when Christ was on earth. When He was bodily present on earth, He was the focal point. He was the helper to sustain and aid the disciples. But the Spirit of God was also present and ministering. Well, now that Christ is bodily absent, He is present with the believer, as is the Father. But the focus is on the ministry that the Spirit is carrying out in the life of the believer, which is a ministry to draw attention and focus attention upon Jesus Christ, as we will see. It's been a strong stress through this section as well, that it is the one who obeys Jesus Christ that loves Him. And these are synonymous. A believer is one who loves Christ, is one who is obedient to Christ. All talking about the same individual. The one who has come to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for my sins personally. He continues then with verse 25. Same discussion, same subject. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." While being with you in a physical, tangible body. He told them that He will come and abide with them, and that will be emphasized again. "But while I am here on earth with you, I've been telling you these things." But there is a ministry that will continue on, and that's the ministry of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit's ministry is going to be the repeated subject through chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. Verse 15, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Draws attention. He talked about my Father and I will abide with you, but He develops in fullness what the ministry of the third person will be, the Holy Spirit. He's identified in three ways here. First, He is the Helper. Now we saw this word, seen this word. It was up in verse 16. The Paraclete. That one who is called alongside of to give whatever aid or assistance is necessary. So it's a broad word. There is another Comforter, another Helper, one just like Jesus Christ. And He will be provided to give the believer whatever aid, assistance is necessary in every situation. Secondly, He is identified as the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, the Holy One. There's an emphasis here on the aspect of holiness. And this identifies the Spirit of God as deity. He partakes of the basic essence and nature of deity. Holiness. God in His very character is holy. Command was given in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that is His very essence and character. And the Spirit that is being provided is one of holiness. But I think consistent here with the other two emphases on the Spirit, there is a stress on how this ministry will affect the believer. He is the Spirit, the Holy One. And from that aspect, He is the one who will accomplish holiness or sanctification in the life of the believer. He is the Spirit who produces holiness or sanctification. The word holiness, the word sanctification, the word saint, all come from the same basic word in Greek. So we talk about sanctifying, being holy, very similar concepts. A saint, one set apart from sin to God, one who is holy, a holy one, what we are to be. And note this stress in the Spirit's ministry. Several passages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation. Doctrine of election there. God has sovereignly chosen you for salvation from the beginning. Then how is this carried out? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God elects to salvation. The process is the Spirit sanctifies and the individual believes the truth. Sanctify here. You know, that's the work of the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. Same basic word as holy. Being set apart from sin to God. So God elects an individual. The Spirit takes and sets that part individual apart to God. And they believe the truth. That's the complete picture. But the stress here, it's the Spirit who does the sanctifying work. Back up to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Holiness, sanctification, has to do with the way we conduct our lives day by day. Verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Holiness. Exclusive term. If you're indulging in impurity, that is opposed to holiness, to sanctification. Because holiness or sanctification involves being set apart from sin to God. And note verse 8. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. You know, when a believer is pursuing impurity, indulging in impurity, he is resisting God's purpose in the life of the believer by providing the Holy Spirit. Why has God provided a Spirit whose characteristic is holiness to indwell me? Because His intention is to produce holiness in my life, in my walk, in my character and conduct. And when I indulge in impurity, I am going contrary to God's purpose in providing a Spirit who is holiness to indwell me. This is the idea, I take it, of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where we are instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Stress here, the Spirit is the one sent to us from God. We are not to grieve Him. When I indulge in those things contrary to holiness, it grieves the Holy Spirit. I am resisting, standing against His purposes in accomplishing holiness in my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, that these physical bodies are sanctuaries, are temples in which the Spirit of holiness dwells. Do you not know, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. What is the implication of this then? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling this body so that I might glorify God in this body. How? By holiness of life. I believe that sometimes we as Christians talk about the Holy Spirit, but we fail to realize the significance that that is to have on our day-by-day activity. He is the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. Therefore, holiness is to be the outstanding characteristic of my life, marking me off as one who's separated from sin and set apart for the purposes of God. This is what the Spirit does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where through beholding Christ in the mirror of the Word of God, a transformation is being brought about as the Spirit of God conforms us to the image of His glory. It's the Spirit's work, producing the character of Christ in us. What is that? That is holiness. Jesus Christ is holy. He is the one apart from sin, holy, without spot. And His character is to be being produced in me. So back in John 14, there's a stress here. The Helper will be provided, the one to aid and sustain you. The one whose basic character is holiness will have a ministry of producing holiness in you as my followers. Third description in verse 26 is one we've seen previously as well. He will teach you all things. So He is a helper. He is a producer of holiness. He is a teacher. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I take it this has special emphases for the apostles. These 11 who are here listening, as they're told that the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Note that stress here. He'll teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. This explains how, for instance, the Apostle John could write the gospel that we're studying 20, 30, 40 years after Christ has died and still accurately record the details. Now, you know what it's like with the passing of time, how easily you forget. You start to talk about your vacation or a trip you took last year. You say, we did this, then we went here, and then this happened. And your wife says, no. That's not the way it was. Now, it could be the husband did that too. But the point, you know, you forget. So, no, I think we did it this way. No, I'm sure we did it that way. It doesn't take us long to forget some of the details. Well, how could John remember so well, so much? Very simple. The Holy Spirit of God gave him supernatural ability to remember what Jesus said, and then taught him the significance of it. Because you remember, the disciples didn't even comprehend much of what was going on when Christ was here on earth. But the Spirit of God supernaturally brought it all back to mind, and then directed them concerning what details should be recorded, and taught them the significance of those events that He brought to their remembrance. So that we have now an accurate record that God intends for us because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Not because John or Matthew or any of the others had special minds to remember. There are many men today who assume that there are errors and conflicts and mistakes in the Scriptures because men are human. And they would forget. And they would miss the emphasis. They would write what they thought happened. And another one wrote what they thought happened. But Jesus said here that the Spirit given to remind you, to bring to your remembrance, and to teach you. So a person who does not believe that the Spirit of God taught them and guided them in the recording, I wonder why they study it. Well, they say they study it to learn about Christ, but Christ was mistaken here. He said the Spirit was going to bring to mind everything and then teach them about it. And if the Spirit didn't do that, Christ was wrong. So why they waste your time studying about what a man who was wrong said? Seems like a waste of life to me. I'd rather do something a little more significant. The point is, he is right. And this is a reliable record because the Spirit of God superintended all of the activity. Now, this happened in the Old Testament as well. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the Old Testament scriptures were written by men who were moved by the Spirit of God. He controlled the record. Now, what Jesus is saying, this is going to happen again after I'm gone. The Spirit will be provided to carry on this ministry. The entire New Testament was written under the superintendence and control of the Spirit of God, so that it is exactly and precisely as God wanted it written. Accurate in every single detail. And the New Testament writers recognize this. At the close of his second letter, Peter writes that unbelievers twist the writings of the Apostle Paul just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. He puts Paul's writings on a par with Isaiah's writings, Jeremiah's writings, the Old Testament. And he says, unbelievers twist Paul's writings just like they do the rest of the Scriptures, all written under the direction and control of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit's ministry here, one of teaching for the disciples, apostles, bring to mind for their benefit. But it also continues on beyond that. The Spirit is not directing in the writing of Scripture today, but He continues the ministry of enabling us to know and understand the truth that has been written. John writes about this in his first epistle, 1 John. So you can see how John further developed what Jesus has said here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, John writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Contrast with verse 19, those who weren't really believers and had separated themselves from the fellowship of believers. Contrast to that, "But you have an anointing," that provision of the Spirit of God that enables all believers to have knowledge regarding Jesus Christ. Now, we don't all have the same insight to the same degree in every area that has to do with spiritual maturity. But every believer has knowledge about Jesus Christ. If you don't understand the fact of your personal sin, if you don't understand the fact of the person, deity of Christ, His substitutionary death on the cross, His resurrection, you're not a believer. You're not a child of God. We all know these basic facts, because they're essential to being a child of God, in contrast to those he wrote about in verse 19. We all know because of the ministry of the Spirit of God in enabling us to know the anointing we have. Look down at verse 27. "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you." The Spirit of God we receive from Him abides in us as believers. "You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now, be careful here. The person says, "Well, then I just take my Bible and stay home. I don't need to go to Bible study. I don't need to come and be taught the Scriptures." Right there, that verse says, "You have no need for anyone to teach you." And there are individuals who pack their Bible up and stay at home with themselves and their Bible. But they do not grow as God intends. The point here is, we are not dependent upon human teachers, but upon the Spirit of God to teach us. However, what does the Scripture say about the Spirit's teaching? Two basic factors. One, He provides gifted human beings to teach the Scripture. So the Spirit of God gives them a special ability, and He works in and through them in communicating the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, He works in the life of the hearer and the listener to enable them to understand the truth of the Word of God. So it is true, I can study the Word of God on my own and come to know it. But it's also God's intention that I study in the context of other believers and be taught it. But in all situations, it is dependent upon not the human person there, but upon the divine person. I could study the Word of God, saturate myself with the Word of God, its facts, stand up and teach its facts, but if it were not for the presence of the Word, the Spirit of God in me, I would not be able to teach it with spiritual understanding in a way that people could grow. The other side is true as well. Without the Spirit of God present in your life, it would not matter who was teaching. You would not be able to grasp and understand the spiritual significance of what was being taught. It would not matter how much you studied the Scripture. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you would not understand it. So the point here is, we are not dependent upon human teachers, but on a divine teacher, the Spirit of God. But the divine teacher, the Spirit of God, often does use human teachers. He has the very fact we're studying the Gospel of John. He used the Apostle John to record his message. He does not teach me directly. He teaches me through the Scripture, which he used human beings to write. But he is the key person in our knowledge, in our understanding, and in our growth. This is the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul runs through that chapter. You can just jot it down. But he begins by saying that my preaching was not in man's wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit. What is he saying? I, as a teacher, as a preacher, did not approach you with human wisdom, but it was the Spirit of God working in and through me. Later on in the chapter, he said, only those of you who have the Spirit of God can understand the teaching. Because the natural man, the man apart from the Spirit, does not comprehend spiritual things. And in the midst of that chapter, he's noted that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. So the Spirit is given the revelation. The Spirit uses human instruments to proclaim the revelation. The Spirit works in human lives to enable them to comprehend the revelation. It all depends upon the Spirit's ministry. And without the Spirit's ministry, this supernatural revelation would accomplish nothing in our lives. Okay, back in John chapter 14. One other point. We're stressing the Spirit here. But you note, it's always the Spirit in relationship to His ministry representing Jesus Christ. Note what He says in verse 26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Look in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. Chapter 16 of John, verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and disclose it to you. What is to be the Spirit's ministry? When Christ was on earth, He focused attention upon Himself, who He was, what He would do. Now that the Spirit is ministering in believers, is it the Spirit's ministry to focus attention upon what the Spirit does? Not at all. It's the Spirit's ministry to focus attention upon Jesus Christ, to exalt Jesus Christ. We often hear comments like, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit is lacking. I don't believe that's true unless there is a lack in the emphasis on the person and work of Jesus Christ. What we have revealed about the Spirit of God in the New Testament is put in the context of Jesus Christ. Spiritual gifts, the key ministries of the Spirit today. What is the context in which that is placed? The body of Christ. This is the ministry of the Spirit to enable us to function effectively as part of the body of Christ. The baptizing ministry of the Spirit. What context? Placing us into the body of Christ. His whole ministry is in the context of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, before Christ came, looked to His coming, talked about Him, prophesied His coming. While He was on earth, the focus was on Him. Now that He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the focus is on Him. Scripture focuses on the second person of the Godhead. The intention of the triune God to have the Son of God be the focal point in Revelation. And the Father and the Spirit work to reveal the Son, even in the Scripture that we have. Back to John 14.
So this Spirit, we have abundant provision. He's one who can help us, sustain us in whatever way we need it. Produce the holiness of God's character in our life. To teach us and instruct us so that we might grow in knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. So that we might perceive more about the person of Christ. Keep that in mind. We study the truth here. We study the Scriptures here. We have the Spirit minister in our lives, not so that we can know more facts in the Scriptures, but so we can know more about Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Scriptures. They are a vehicle, the vehicle, to whom Jesus Christ is made known to us today. But I can absorb myself in learning more of the facts of the Scripture, having more knowledge about the Bible than someone else, and be relatively immature and ignorant if I don't perceive the real purpose is to know more about the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the book. It's not just another book where the goal is to see how many facts you can learn. Could you quote how many verses? But what have you learned about Jesus Christ through your study today? He goes on in verse 27 to a seemingly different subject. Peace I leave with you. Now verse 26, he's talking about the Holy Spirit and his various ministries. In verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. Hasn't he made a jump? Not really. Because involved in the Spirit's ministry will be the provision of peace. He's the one who will help and assist me in every way. But what he is emphasizing here is his provision for us as he departs. The Holy Spirit is provided. Also, the peace of God is provided. Now, that is, of course, linked to the ministry of the Spirit. But here, there's stress drawn to it. Peace I leave with you. This is my legacy. I bequeath to you peace. Notice stress is a gift. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. This peace is a gift that God is providing for believers. I am leaving, but I am going to leave to you peace. Not like the world would leave. My peace. I give it to you. You don't have to earn it. It's not yours if you'll struggle. It's not yours if you're faithful in every detail. Here, I'm giving it to you. But yet many believers don't experience it. And he realized that danger because he says to the disciples, I leave you my peace. Now, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful. Now, if the peace was automatic, he wouldn't have to tell them to not allow their heart to be troubled. Don't allow your heart to be troubled. Don't allow it to be fearful. Well, if he's just giving me his peace, what's the issue? Picture like this. If my father was preparing to depart this life, and he says, I'm going to leave you $100 million, and it's in the bank in your account. So don't worry about paying the rent. Don't worry about where your next meal is going to come from. I think I've made ample provision. You just draw on it. Okay, great. In the bank. So he departs, goes to glory, and I go home and I sit down and say, boy, the rent's going to be due, and there's $300 this month. What am I going to do? And not only that, I got to buy food for supper tomorrow night. I can't sleep. I don't know what I'll do. It would be ridiculous. There's abundant provision. It's a matter of I have to draw on it. Well, that's what Christ is saying. I am leaving you my peace. It is yours. Now, you be sure to draw on it. You know, Christ says, yes, here's my peace. We say, oh, wonderful. Set it aside here and say, oh, my, what are we going to do now? The Lord's leaving. How are we going to go? Wait a minute, I just said my peace. I know you said that, but I got all these things to worry about. But I just gave you my peace. Now, it's a peace not as the world gives. What does the world give? The world can give peace. Jesus gives a different kind of peace. Satan has a counterfeit for everything. And he has a counterfeit peace. He provides a peace that is based upon smoothness of circumstances. As long as the details around me, the circumstances of my life, are going relatively smooth, I can have peace. You talk to an unbeliever, and he can talk about being on top of it. Everything's going great. I've never been so happy. Boy, I go to bed at night and I sleep like a baby. Everything is super. But his peace is based upon circumstance. All of a sudden, things begin to cave in. His family begins to come apart. His health deteriorates. He loses his material things. Then all of a sudden, he's a case for suicide. He can't sleep at night. He has no peace. Why? His peace is dependent upon circumstances. Jesus said, that's not what I'm leaving you. You'll know if you have genuine peace when you're in a storm. I don't know when everything's going well. It's when the storm is present that I know that I've got real peace. Paul wrote about this in Philippians 4 when he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses, goes beyond human understanding, shall stand guard at your heart and mind. Your anxiety, your concerns, your troubles, turn them over to Him and allow His peace to stand guard, to protect your heart and mind from trouble, from worry, from turmoil, from fear. So it doesn't matter. You know, the storm comes, that's all right. I live in the eye of the hurricane. I have peace. All around me, everything's coming apart. Every cause for trouble, for inner turmoil, I don't need it. Don't be fearful. This is the only time this verb is used, not to be fearful. But the noun is used over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of cowardice. Where it means to be a coward, to be timid, to be fearful. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be churning on the inside. Why? My Lord left, but He gave me an abundance of peace. More than I can ever use. So if I am not experiencing His peace in a situation, it's not because He didn't give me enough. It's because I'm choosing not to draw on it. But He has provided the peace. Some of you read the cover story in Time magazine this week on crime in the United States. You know, that's a scary thing to read. You get done reading that, you think you better go arm your house. You know, you're not safe if you don't have a few guns around. Somebody may knock on the door and blow you away. And that's not the case. You may walk down to get the mail and someone will shoot you. You know, it's terrible. You got to have the kids sit at the door and watch you as you go to the mailbox. You know, you get the idea that, my goodness, fear pervades everything. God has to be safe. Okay, nothing can happen to you, nothing outside the will of God. He's in control. He gave me His peace. He told me the world was going to come apart. I've been expecting it any time. I got His peace. He told me that the gold and silver wouldn't be worth anything. Doesn't matter to me about inflation. I've got His peace. He told me inflation was going to make it impossible to buy a house. That's all right. He's preparing me one in glory. I got His peace. How much of our worry time is spent on physical circumstances of this life? The things of this life are what press in and worry. I don't have to worry about heaven. I don't have to worry about eternity. What do I worry about? Oh, I worry about the daily things of this life. He said, wait, I'm giving you my peace. Don't be troubled. And it's a command here. It's not a recommendation. When I am allowing my heart to be troubled, when I am being fearful, it's because I'm resisting what God wants to do in my life through His Spirit in producing His peace. What a joy for us as believers to have peace in every situation. What a tragedy that so much of our time as believers is spent being counseled by psychologists and psychiatrists because of the turmoil and the fear that we have. Wait a minute, I have His peace. And He is in control. It's based, of course, upon having peace with God. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. If you're not a child of God, he doesn't provide you peace. You just have the turmoil. But when you come to believe in Jesus Christ and have peace with God as a result of being forgiven and cleansed, that God provides his peace for your daily experience and life. One verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. I like it because of its stress on circumstances. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself, imagine that. I don't get it through an intermediary. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Now that's exciting. Continual peace in every circumstance. What's the world offer? Relative peace based upon circumstance. What's God give? Continual peace in every circumstance. The privilege I have as a believer to walk in the midst of a storm and have total tranquility. Let me tell you, you need to be drawing upon this peace day by day in the little things. Because as we draw upon his peace and allow him to produce it in our life, in the little things, when the hurricane comes, we're not blown away. Many Christians, they're deceived by the devil into thinking they can handle the little things. Oh, that's all right, I can take care of these things. I'll worry it through. But soon they find out they're overwhelmed. The major storm comes, and they're all unsettled. Why? Because it's to be a growing thing. In the little details of my life, I allow him to produce his peace. And that grows. So the storm comes, well, no change. I'm drawing upon his peace just like I did when it was raining. Doesn't matter that the winds are blowing 100 miles an hour now. Doesn't matter. I draw upon his peace just like I did when it was a drizzle. The pattern is the same. Back to John 14. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. The connection here, he will come at his second coming. We saw that in the opening verses of chapter 14. But even more immediately, we've seen the promise that even though he's going physically, he will be dwelling with them spiritually. So I'm going away, but I'm coming. There'll just be a change in the way that I'm with you. No longer in a physical, tangible body. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. And it's interesting. The condition there implies they did not love him. If you loved me, and you don't, you would have rejoiced. Even the world would love you. Well, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Remember, love manifests itself in action. You'd be rejoicing. What do you mean? You're leaving. You want me to be happy? Well, wait a minute. What is agape love? It is desiring the best for the other person. Willingness to do what is best for the other person regardless of personal consequences. Now, Jesus said, it is best that I am going to the Father. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father and the Father is greater than I. Oh, if you just left that last statement out. The Father is greater than I. Ever have a Jehovah Witness or someone who didn't believe in the deity of Christ take you to John 14:28? And say, if he's equal with the Father, why does he say the Father is greater than us? Now, if he is deity and he is God, how can the Father be greater than him? How can God be greater than God? Now, Jesus has said in John 10:31, I and the Father are one. Now, he says the Father is greater than us. All I have to do is put it in the context here. What is he talking about? He is talking about his departure from the earth. He is talking about going to be with the Father. So what is the contrast? Being here on earth and being with the Father. And in this present state, my being on earth, the Father is greater than I. The same idea, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ voluntarily humbled himself in becoming a man. Became obedient even to the point of death. He set aside the independent use of his attributes, is the way we express it out of Philippians chapter 2. He voluntarily subjugated himself. So during the incarnation, his time on earth, the Father is greater. Now, Jesus is talking about going back to the Father. John 17:5, He prays, "Now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So He had this glory. He voluntarily set it aside and became a man. During that state, the Father was greater. But now He is returning that glory. Not that Jesus Christ has become less than deity, but He is not functioning with the full display of His glory and attributes that is rightfully His. Now I'm going to the Father. He's greater than I in my present condition. But what happens when He returns to the Father? He again assumes the glory that was His before the world was. The disciples should rejoice over this. The humiliation is over. Our Lord is resuming the glory that is His and has been His for all eternity. If you really loved Me, you'd rejoice in that fact. You'd be glad. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. He set aside the glory that was His. So the Father is greater than I. The context determines the meaning. He's talking about the contrast between being here now and going to the Father. And you'd be glad that I was going to the Father who is greater, because I will be resuming the glory that is Mine with the Father. And the demonstration that will be clearly evident in our equality. And I think God puts statements like this in the Bible just to confuse the unbeliever. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God to put these things together, they don't fit. And the unbeliever is confused, and the Word of God was never intended for the unbeliever to understand it. So when the unbeliever shows me that, is all confused about the deity of Christ, it doesn't surprise me anyway. Because his problem is really not the confusion on a verse of Scripture. His problem is his stubbornness and unwillingness to believe the revelation God has given of Himself. That's the contrast here. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Note here, I think there's a parallel. It's not the same, but when a believer dies, there's a similarity there. When I die, I'll go into the presence of God, and I won't have the glory of deity because I'm not deity, but I will bask in the glory of my God. And denotes the seeming contradiction here. You would have rejoiced. Now, there's always sorrow at departure. Jesus Christ is going to die. Can you be glad He's dying? No, but you're glad that He's going to the Father. They're not glad that He has to suffer the agony of a crucifixion, but they can rejoice that He's going to the Father. That's the same way with a departed loved one. Yeah. You know, we sometimes bask in sorrow for the longest time, but it's self-pity. If I die and go to be with the Lord tomorrow, you need not sit around moaning, "Oh, it's too bad Gil died so young, or middle-aged." Or some of the younger people would just think it was natural to having lived such a long life. But you know, there's nothing to feel sorry about me. Don't pity me walking around in the glories of the New Jerusalem, looking at the gates, each one of pearl. Basking in the glory of the presence of God. You don't have to sit down here weeping for me. Forget it. Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful if He could have seen His children's children's children and bore the burden of paying for their education. And think of all the joys He's missing. Don't kid yourself. We lose sight of it. You can be glad for me. When I go, I'm going to be with Him. Don't feel sorry for me. You know, we build up these ideas. Oh, it's too bad. Oh, wouldn't He have loved to have been here? Listen, wouldn't He have loved to have been here when they opened a new auditorium? Not in your life. You think I'd rather be here than in the New Jerusalem? Now, that doesn't mean there's not sorrow. But the sorrow won't be for me or for another Christian loved one who died. There's a sorrow of separation. But Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. I'm sorry at the parting of a loved one. There's tears, even when we say goodbye for a period of months. There's sorrow in that separation. I'm going to miss them. But I have joy in it. They've gone into the presence of God, and I can weep because I miss them. But I can rejoice that they're enjoying His presence. That's the contradiction the world can't hope to understand. That we can be joyous on the inside and bawling on the outside. You know what it's like to be a believer very long. God gives you that peace and that joy, even though there is a sorrow and a heartache. I am human. It would be less than human not to experience sorrow at the departing of one I loved. But there's a joy in it as well if they were one who knew Jesus Christ. There is a similarity in the comparison here. Verse 29, now I told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. In chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus said the same thing. I'll tell you ahead of time. And then when all these things happen, your faith can be just firmly settled and confirmed. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world, referred to this way in John chapter 12, referring to Satan, the God of this world, the ruler of this world. He is coming. I think he's referring to the events that are about to transpire as Satan motivates Judas, the religious leader, and the bringing about of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So he is coming very shortly. So Jesus is all well aware of all the details that are going to transpire. He still talks about peace. He still talks about not being troubled. He still talks about not being afraid. Satan is coming. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. He has nothing in me. There was no sin in Christ. There was nothing that Satan could lay hold of in Jesus Christ. Now, he was without sin, spotless. Satan had nothing to get a hold of, lay claim to it in Jesus Christ. He's coming. He'll motivate fallen humanity to crucify the Lord of life. But he has no control over me. He has no hold on me. He's simply carrying out the eternal plan of God in accomplishing salvation. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Remember the repeated emphasis, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. That the world may know that I love the Father, as he gave me commandment, I do. Remember Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The love that Christ had for his Father is demonstrated in the fact he was willing to obey him, even to dying the death of crucifixion. Love demonstrates itself in obedience, an obedience that knows no limit. Arise, let us go from here. The conversation breaks. They've got to leave the upper room. They go to meet Satan, in effect. Satan is coming, the ruler of this age. You know, Christ is not hiding in a corner someplace. But let's go to where we will meet him and confront him. Encouraging section to see what God has done to provide for us as believers. The presence of the Spirit to be a helper in every way needed. To produce holiness in my life and conduct. To teach me all that I need to know from the truth of the Word. To leave me a legacy of peace. To be my portion in storms, in trials, in troubles, in difficulties, in every situation. I can experience that sustaining, consistent, unending peace that Jesus Christ has provided for me. I can rejoice that he has resumed the glory that is rightfully his from all eternity in the presence of the Father. And that someday I look forward to going and basking in that glory in the place that he has prepared for me. One question, is any of this yours? All conditioned upon whether or not you've come to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. The moment you believe in him, it all becomes yours because of his provision. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the greatness of your love. Lord, for what you've done for us in Christ, Lord, a salvation that goes beyond comprehension and understanding. May we be a people in living in light of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who may be here who do not have any of what we're talking about because they do not yet have a relationship with you. May the Spirit be that ministry that only he can do in causing them to see and believe that the Son of God died for them. I praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.